Well, okay. Last week, Dave White, led us through chapter 14. That was a great study. I really appreciated the insights that he had for us. Prior to that, we had taken a couple weeks and did a study on Footsteps of Messiah. I hope that was beneficial to you all. A couple people had said to me that they didn't understand where to find the PDF or, you know, the notes. But that's right there on the website. If you go to the website on either one of those Wednesdays and look for the study itself, you'll find the notes right next to it. If you have any other questions, you can certainly call the office and we'll make sure that you get it. So last week, as we walked through chapter 14, or as Dave walked us through chapter 14, we saw Paul and Barnabas on what's called the first missionary journey, and they went up into Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch in Pisidia, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria. They can easily be confused because they both are called Antioch, but a whole different Antioch altogether, and saw many things. You know, it's interesting to bear in mind here, Lord, when the Lord tells us that Paul was stoned and left for dead, and at least in my opinion, but for whatever that's worth, I think he actually probably was dead, but that he was stoned and left for dead. Where is this happening? Well, we can call it all kinds of names of different cities, but it's Galatia, where the churches of Galatia are. So it's interesting. The church comes out of that same place. Paul was a guy who faced many obstacles in ministry. It's amazing how many people think that ministry can be a cakewalk sometimes. People can think sometimes like, well, I have a career. You're just in ministry. Like, well, and you know, some people do have a professional career in ministry, and it might be cush for them. But it's not that God calls us to be rugged and to get beat up in ministry. That's not his calling, but that's the reality of what happens in ministry. It doesn't mean that we're physically assaulted. Some people are, especially our brothers and sisters around the world. Missionaries experience that, no doubt. And many pastors and elders and with or without a title, people experience that around the world. We don't experience that so much in the United States, certainly at this point, but I have no doubt that is right around the corner. We see it coming. Not to get into that tonight, but I think it's important that we bear that in mind, that there's a cost that we bear in being followers of Jesus Christ. And even if it's not the physical assault, for those who will follow Christ, there is a cost. There is no doubt a cost that we bear, even if it's when our friends and our family turn their backs on us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read here at the end of chapter 14, and we're going to go in chapter 15, but we're going to read about how Paul and Barnabas now return to Antioch. This is the church that where they had been sent out. I think that, and just as a kind of lay a preface for what we're about to look at here in the United States, the West in general, when you look at Western Europe, the church in Western Europe, certainly in the last century or two, has been softer, more lukewarm, milquetoast, compromising than the church in America for the last, certainly, I would say, the last 200 years. Yeah, there are pockets where that hasn't been the case, but that has been the case in much of Western Europe. We are now facing one of what I believe is one of the most challenging times that churches have experienced in America. We say we love God's grace, but very often we don't know why we experience God's grace. We don't have a biblical foundation for that. We don't know what grace is, for that matter. We don't know how we're to live by His grace. We live in a time of relativistic thinking. We live in a time where we're often afraid to even stand for the truth, to speak out about what the truth is, because we're afraid what someone else is going to say, even what another Christian may say to us. And I'll just say that's how heresy begins to take us as slaves, begins to take our minds as slaves to it. And ultimately, this is the other side of that same coin, ultimately that's where theology comes from. Now we're going to, when you read the chapter 15, you may not right off the bat think theology, but this is all about theology, and this gives us a perfect picture of how theology is developed in the church. And I'll explain more of that as we move forward. Theology is actually a very important topic. And then you're saying, well, of course, you're a pastor. I know you're going to say that, John. Well, yes, theology, the study of God. But where do we get theology? We could say, well, we get theology from the Bible. Yes, we do. We actually get theology from heresy. I'm not saying heresy is our friend. Heresy is a dangerous thing. But where there's heresy, good believers, true believers, are seeking to ferret out what that which is false from that which is true. And this is the first, we're going to see the first church council here in Acts chapter 15, where theology is played out. Let's just jump in at the end of chapter 14. We read that from there, Paul and Barnabas set sail to Antioch, where they had been first commended to the grace of God, back in the first verses of chapter 13, for the work which they had now completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Where? They stayed there a long time with the disciples in Antioch of Syria. You'll recall, this is a church. Yes, it had Jews in it, but mostly it had Gentiles in it. So while Peter had been used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, we saw how the house of Cornelius, a centurion, and all of his household, all Gentiles, how they had been saved as Peter gave the gospel to them. We see now how God uses Barnabas, and then he goes in and finds Saul, whose name is later changed to Paul, Barnabas and Paul, to do the work as teachers, as leaders, as elders there in the church in Antioch. And then the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. So we read now in Antioch, in the midst of all this celebration, as those in Antioch were rejoicing. It's been over a year that Paul and Barnabas have been out on this missionary trip, and now they've come back. We read that certain men came down from Judea. And you say, well, down, it's north from there. Antioch in Syria is north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is considered the city of the great king, right? King Jesus Christ. And so anytime you go to Jerusalem, you're always going out, number one, because it's the highest city in the world in terms of its purpose and its honor, but also it also has altitude, right? And so it's 2,600 feet above sea level. But so they went down from Jerusalem to head north to go to Syria. So they came from Judea, and certain men, and they taught the brothers, the Christians in Antioch, Gentiles, they taught them this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, understand, and some of you do, some of you may not know yet, but there was a process by which a Gentile could be grafted in to Israel. Where, you're Gentile, so you weren't born with Jewish blood. You weren't born with blood that could be traced back through to Jacob as your great grandfather, or to Isaac, or to Abraham. But you could become what's called a proselyte, and you could be proselytized and become a member of Israel. Certain restrictions would still be on you, and so basically, that's what these who are later revealed to us as Pharisees. And these are believing Pharisees. They believed that you could be saved. But from their perspective, and it's easy for us to discount this, but it makes perfect sense. From their perspective, it just fit. It made sense to them. Like, wait a minute, I mean, you have to be proselytized in order to become a member of Israel if you're a Gentile. So, because they saw the church, the Christianity, as a sect of Judaism, so it made sense to them. They said, well, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law in order to be a part of all of this. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, with these Pharisees, no small one. That's a great way of saying it was one heck of a debate. They determined, right, the Antioch elders determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all of the brothers. So everybody's excited now. They're all excited because this is great news when people are hearing about how the whole world is coming to Christ. And Paul and Barnabas are telling them all about it. You know, let me just read you something very quickly. You can find this for yourself in Galatians chapter 2. Let me just read you the first 10 verses. Because, again, you know, we read through the book of Acts or any book of the Bible, and sometimes we can be reading over things that are taking years to happen, but because it's just the next verse or the next chapter, it just seems like the next day. It's been quite some time after Paul's been saved. It's been 14 years since Paul's been saved that this all happens. He says this. Let me just read this to you. Paul says to the church in Galatia, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Remember, he was there once before, and now Barnabas has brought him back after the first missionary trip, after the Pharisee believers had been to Antioch and caused this stir. And I also took Titus with me. Now remember, Titus is a Gentile believer, and he was not... let me just read. I shouldn't get ahead of myself. So anyhow, took Titus with me, Barnabas and Titus, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them. In other words, he went up by God's direction. And I communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, you know, Paul wanted to be sure that when he spoke to these leaders of the church, to Peter, to James, and to the others, he wanted to be sure that as he spoke to them, he was telling them clearly what he was teaching, and that there was no flaw. He wanted to be sure that he hadn't done any of this in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, these guys, the elders, the apostles, they understood that a Gentile need not be circumcised in order to be a believer. He said, and this occurred because of false brothers secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into bondage, referring to what I just read to you, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, meaning he and Barnabas and some of the others, we didn't yield to them, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something, added nothing to me. You got to love Paul. I mean, of course, he's right, but it's just the attitude that he has. There's chutzpah. He said, just because you have a title, that doesn't really mean anything to me. He shows honor where honor is due. But he's not going to show false honor. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised, the Jews, had been committed to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and then to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So that gives you a little perspective from Paul's standpoint on what we're about to read here, right? So what's happening here, this what's called the First Church Council in Jerusalem, happens 14 years after Paul had first gone up to Jerusalem after he was saved. Okay, so let's try to take a look at some of these things. I would say it's probably been, just to have perspective again, this is 16 to 17 years since Pentecost. So Pentecost being, the way I count it, around 32 AD, then this is anywhere from 48 to 49 AD, which is approximately also Paul's age. You have to see that thousands of people are saved at this point. I mean, thousands of Gentiles, in addition to all the Jews who've been saved. People who've been saved, Gentiles in Syria, in Cyprus, throughout what you and I would call Turkey today, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch up in Pisidia, all that area, what otherwise known as Galatia. Churches have been started. Now, at this point, certain men from Judea, these are mostly Pharisees, some are scribes, but mostly they're Pharisees. They believe that the law is paramount, that it has to be followed first. So they're sent up then to settle this issue as they go to Jerusalem. That's their job. They're to leave Antioch, go up to Jerusalem, and to settle all of this. And back in chapter 15 now, we read this, verse 4. And when they had come, Paul and Barnabas, also Titus with them, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they rose up. Now you've got Pharisees up in Antioch who have caused this stir. Now you have Pharisees. These are not Pharisees who are against the Christians. These are Pharisees who have trusted. They come from the Pharisaic background. That's their heritage. That's their, it's like family to them. That's what they've come from. But yet they're compelled. They love the scripture, and they've been compelled to trust that Christ is actually God. You know, before we go further, I think it's important for those who don't recall all this. You know, very often we have this tendency when we read through the New Testament, we read the Pharisees and we go, ooh, boo, hiss, everybody's sort of like against the Pharisees. And I understand why. But, it's important for us to understand it. The reason that Judah was sent into captivity by God back in the 7th and the 6th century before Christ, the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the destruction of the temple taken in by Nebuchadnezzar, all of that, the time of Daniel and all that, the reason for that was because of Judah's idolatry. God said, you love idols, I will send you to the land of idols, and you will have a belly full of them. And it cured them. God removed from them a love for idolatry. On the surface, the love for idolatry, there's always a love for idols somewhere in our lives. But I mean, in that overt way in which they were had been worshiping. And out of that experience comes this separatist, the paras verb that means to separate in Hebrew. That's where the Pharisees come from. They wanted to remain separate from those who would go astray and follow idols. And they separated themselves to God's word and God's word only. And, as I often like to say, like many other bad ideas, it began as a very good idea. It began as a very good idea. Separate ourselves to God's word only. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand the way I phrased that statement. They loved God's word. They wanted to stay on God's word and not allow themselves to drift off into some of these things, and that's great. Nevertheless, in order to reinforce many of their teachings, they came up with other teachings. So if you were to look at the Sadducees versus the Pharisees, the Sadducees are materialists, and they didn't care about God's word so much. In fact, if you were to characterize them or liken them to anybody in the church today, you would say, well, they're like the liberals. They stripped away the essentials. They stripped away what really matters, the absolute requirements that God has upon his people. And they took away from God's word. Pharisees, on the other hand, in order to reinforce their position, God's word only, they actually added to God's word. They come up with a rigorous way of living in order to stay stuck on God's word and focused, fixed on God's word and God's word only. And so in the process, people began to go their directions. Okay, so what we're gonna look at today, and I can only take you through a little bit of it. Actually becomes a very complex topic, but I want you to understand the basics. We can always get into this more at another time. When we say theology, here's Grudem, Systematic Theology. Lots of pages, small type. It's actually a very good book on theology, about 1,300 pages. I did not read every page, I can assure you of that. But it's a great book. There are a lot of great systematic theologies. Systematic, meaning a system of theology. By the way, systematic theology is man's creation. Nothing wrong with it, but it's man's idea. It comes out of biblical theology. What does the Bible tell us? And without getting into a study of theology books or people's systematic theologies, and every church movement seems to have its own. What is theology? Well, properly said, theology is the study of God. Theo, logos, right? Study of God. Why does it happen? You would say, well, if I have the Bible, I can figure out theology. You can. You can also come up with lots of questions, or you can also misinterpret the Bible. And that's where theology comes from. Theological statements, or theological guardrails, you might say, for how should we live or how should we read the Word of God, come out of heresy. When there is heresy, when the church realizes something's wrong, there are people in the Church of God who believe this about God, but the Bible seems to say that about God, and the two can't coexist. That's where disputes come, and through those disputes, debates, and study of God's word, where it's done properly, that's how we derive at theology. So you can go through all kinds of things. I won't go through them now, but I mean, there's so many different church councils throughout the year, throughout the church's history. The first, besides Acts 15, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD dealt primarily with what was called the Arian controversy. A man named Arius, and that really dealt with the matter of the Trinity, or the hypostatic union of God and man. Okay, what we talked about on Sunday, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Fully God and fully man. Jesus isn't part God, part man. He's fully God as well as fully man. And of course, because no one can really explain how that works, nevertheless, people try. And as they do that, people have different opinions. And of course, Arius was one who had a non-biblical but a very compelling explanation and belief in what that could be. And I'm just trying to save time. So without going into that, you can look at that one, the Council in Constantinople in 381, or the Council of Ephesus in 431, and on through the centuries, there have always been church councils to deal with matters of, for example, does the bread actually become the body of Christ? What did Jesus mean when he said, "This bread is my body"? Did he mean this bread literally is my body? That this cup of wine literally is my blood? Now, there are people who believe in transubstantiation, that the two, which are bread and wine, actually become flesh and blood when we consume them. And of course, then there are others who believe in something called consubstantiation. I'm just trying to show you, I'm not trying to get into the details on these things. Many good thinkers have tried to process through some of these topics, which are not trivial by any means, and not without their level of importance either. So some of us may say, well, that's for someone else to deal with, not me. And I understand why someone would say that. Nevertheless, it's important stuff. So now here's a very important issue, the first church council type of issue that had to be dealt with, that these believers, these disciples of Jesus from a Pharisaical tradition were saying the only way that you can actually become a follower of Jesus, because the church is a sect of Judaism in their mind, right? So that being the case, then you have to become a Jew first. And in order to become a Jew, you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow the dietary laws, and you have to, and then how far do you go as far as the law? All of that. So this is what's happening. It's important that we understand that. So as they go through this, they say in verse 5, it's necessary, therefore, to circumcise these Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And when there had been much dispute, can you imagine? I mean, you kind of don't pick it up as easily as you ought to be able to here. Those of us, particularly if you've been to Israel, you can walk through Jerusalem and you can hear people talking, just talking. Nevertheless, or let alone if they were talking about politics or disputing about something real. People can be just talking, and you think, man, they're really going at it. Or there's an old saying, and it's, you know, it sounds funny on the surface, but it's actually kind of true. Two Jews, three opinions, where, you know, somebody says one thing, hey, I believe this. The other guy says, well, yeah, I understand why you say this, but have you ever thought of this? And they start going at it. So there was no small dispute. After much dispute, And that means the Pharisees are there, Paul and Barnabas and the guys who came with them, these Pharisaic believers, and whoever is now from a public setting listening in to this church council, Peter rises up. And Peter, you know, this is an interesting study in itself. If you were to follow Peter, this is the last time in chapter 15, this will be the last time we hear from Peter in the book of Acts. And he, you know, this is the man we often joke around, you know, open mouth, insert foot, you know, ready, shoot, aim, all those things that we love Peter for, right? But this man becomes very organized in his thinking. So he stands up now to address what's being said. And he says, men and brothers, he says, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and that they should believe. You've heard this. You know this. We saw this back in chapter 10, right? In the house of Cornelius. And the way that God made it very clear to Peter that he was calling him to go to the house of Cornelius and to share the truth, and he did, and how he goes to Cornelius's home, and he begins to speak, and as he does, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who are there, and they all begin to speak in tongues, Gentiles now. And if you recall what I told you then, it was a clear sign to this man who's an apostle. He saw it happen on the day of Pentecost. He saw it happen with the believers in Samaria, half-breeds, right, Jew and Gentile, and now with full Gentiles, no Jews in there, full Gentile blood. And each one of those, pure Jewish blood, half-breeds, Jewish and Gentile blood, and full Gentile blood, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who believe. That's the sign to Peter, to John, who are there in Samaria, to any apostle, that God is no respecter of any man, that he pours out his spirit on anyone who believes. And that's what he says to the guys in chapter 10. He says, you remember that God chose to do this, and he used me by my mouth that Gentiles would be saved. He says, so God, who knows the heart, you know he does. That's comforting that God knows our heart. You know, when we're being maligned, when people are saying terrible things about us, we can say, God, you know my heart. You know where I'm, what I'm trying to do here, and that's great. It's also very important for anyone who's using God knows my heart as their alibi, so to speak, or as their justification for sin. God knows my heart. Well, he does. Yes, he does. So be careful how you use that. But Peter's saying, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledge Cornelius and his servants and all of his family and his household. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And God made no distinction between us and them. Wait, did you see what he just said? Did you see what he just said? Peter, an apostle, is speaking to the whole group. He's saying what? God made no distinction between those Gentiles and we Jewish believers. Now, for us Gentiles who are partaking in the study right now, we can just swallow that one very quickly. You gotta think Jewish here. That's a tough one, because there's a real we them or us them mentality among the Jews, particularly in those days. He speaks back now to these believers who are Pharisees. He speaks back to them. He's reasoning with them. This is not just an argument. Don't look at it that way. Look at it as reasoning. This is a man who's a, however old Peter is at this point, he's easily 50 years old, probably older, was probably the oldest of all of the apostles. He's seen so much. He's experienced God's grace in so many ways. And Peter now says, God acknowledged those Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, Jewish believers, right? And he made no distinction between us, Jewish believers, and them, the Gentile believers, as he purified their hearts because of their faith. Here we go. Now, therefore, always, right? You must always ask, what the therefore is therefore? Now, therefore, why do you test God? That's definitely something we're not to do, right? Don't put the Lord your God to a test. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? What disciples? The Gentile believers. That's who he's talking about there, right? Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now listen. There's the law, and then there's all the other traditions that were of the Jews. So you have the first question, what happened to the law? Then, what happens with all those traditions? When we say that, like, Jesus disobeyed the sabbatical law. No, he never disobeyed the Sabbath law. What he did is he broke the traditions of the Jews, not the law itself. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot nor a tittle shall in any way pass away from this law until all things have been fulfilled. And yet Christ came as the propitiation for our sins, the Bible says, 1 John chapter 2. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And how did he do this? He came by fulfilling the law. He paid the price for every sin that had ever been committed. And the whole law was fulfilled in him. So why do you put a yoke on these Gentile believers, particularly all your traditions, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? There's a good question. since the law was not given to anybody but Israel in the first place. And even Israel can understand, or should be able to understand, that the law has been fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. There's no business putting it on the Gentiles. Now, if that weren't enough, look what this apostle says. Look at this, because you can highlight this in every possible, find the brightest highlighter you can, and don't let anything get confused. Look at this verse 11. But we believe, this is not Paul speaking, this is not Barnabas speaking, this is the apostle Peter, one of the inner circle, right? Peter, James, John. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved just as they, in the same manner as they. Wait, what does he say? We apostles believe that those Gentiles shall be saved by the same grace, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that those Gentiles will be saved in the same manner, that we shall be saved in the same manner as them. Did you note the inversion? He did not say they can be saved the same way we are. He's saying we're saved the same way they are. So if we're saved, if we Jews are saved the same way that those Gentiles are, it's only by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace. It's amazing. I know I've said this to you before, but if you take a concordance and you look at the things that God says, Peter says in his second epistle, at the very end, his last verse, chapter 3, verse, I think, is it 10? 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says this, grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow the word grace, count it up in your Bible, 170 times it's used throughout the Bible. 37 times it's used in the Old Testament. 133 times it's used in the New Testament. Peter uses the word 10 of those times. John uses the word 6 times. Actually, when you look at John, you expect him to use it, but he doesn't. Paul uses it 103 times. Paul gets it. Paul understands it's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works so that no one can boast. And it's interesting that John only uses this word 6 times. But if you look further, you look at the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, he uses the name Jesus more than all of the New Testament writers combined. It's as if he's saying, if you look at Jesus, you're going to understand grace. So here's Peter now saying, you know, it's only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we shall be saved in the same manner, in the same way that they are, that the Gentiles are. What is grace? It's unmerited, it's undeserved, it's unearned favor and blessing from God. You can't do anything to receive it. And every single one of us who's a part of the study right now, we all know how much we try to receive His grace. I'm not saying you've got the wrong theology. What I'm saying is that's just natural for us. We figure if we do more things to please God, we should receive something in return. But, you know, Peter doesn't say grow in holiness. He doesn't say grow in discipline or in theological knowledge or grow in your studies or grow in giving or grow in your devotion or in your worship or grow in your faithfulness or grow in service. He says grow in grace and in the knowledge. Not knowledge about, that's one thing, intimate knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, grace is found, it's revealed through Christ. We saw that on Sunday in our study of the gospel. Then it says that all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they'd become silent, James answered. In the interest of time, because this next part gets a little complicated. I don't want to say complicated. It's just there's things to refer to, and I don't want to get us lost because of the interest of time. So I think I'm going to pick this up next week. But it's so important that we get this. After they become silent, James answered. Now, James is the head of the council. This is James, the brother, or the half-brother of Jesus. We call James, the brother of John, had been killed already. Herod had murdered him. And so they all listened. Then James speaks up, and he said, "Men and brothers, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name," speaking of the house of Cornelius. Now, I'm just going to read this to you, and we'll come back next week. He said, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Not one prophet. Now, he's quoting Amos when he writes this here, or when he says this here. But he says the prophets. In other words, all the prophets agree. That's all the prophets. I mean, Amos is a later prophet, but from Elijah or even going back before him. All the prophets agree with this. So you have to ask, agree with what? What's he really saying? I'll tell you. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it's written, here's the quote from Amos. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. How does God, who's speaking? God's speaking. How does he return? He had to have already been here. That's interesting. This is an Old Testament prophet saying that God would say, I will return. So he's speaking of Christ. I will return and repair or rebuild the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles, or all the nations, may seek the Lord. And who are even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. What's he referring to? You may say, I have no idea what that has to do with. Well, it has to do with the time that is upon us. It has to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the rapture that he's referring to here. It refers to the time when Christ returns after the tribulation, when Christ establishes his kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom, on planet Earth. He says all the prophets agree with this. You know, we have this tendency so often to see this eschatology, these matters of the tribulation and the return of Christ and all those things to be New Testament doctrines. Oh no, they're biblical doctrines. And they go all the way back, if you don't mind my saying so, to Genesis chapter 12 and God's promise to Abraham. I know I've said this to you before. If you put your finger in Genesis chapter 12 and you put your thumb in Acts chapter 2 and you hold that up, that big clump of the Bible right there is all about Israel. And the Bible is ultimately all about Israel. Yes, it includes God's reach to the Gentiles, but it's all about Israel. God is not done with Israel. Very often you can read through the book of Romans, and if you're not ready for what's coming, you get to chapter 8 and you go, wow, that was incredible. You get to chapter 9, then 10, then 11, you say, what on earth is going on here? We don't understand that what Paul is really doing is responding to what he perceives will be a question. What about Israel? And Paul is saying, God's not done with Israel. Oh, they rejected him. But he's coming back for them, that he has a plan for them. There's a heresy which has come into the church throughout the world. And it's a heresy. It's a bad news deal. It's a killer heresy. Replacement theology. And so next week when I get together, or when we get together, I want us to go through the rest of this chapter. There's so much here. But it's important that we see there are these two really important parts to it. The first part is that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works. No one can boast about it. And we're not, God doesn't say you're saved if you're baptized. He didn't say that. You should be baptized. He doesn't say you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and stop smoking. Well, you know what? We should stop smoking. Some of us took longer than others might have, but we should do that. But it's not a theological point. I mean, there's all these things that well-meaning Christians may say people ought to do, but it's not God's law. So in any event, before I go any further and confuse or muddy the water any more than I already have, I would encourage you, especially if you have a study Bible, take these verses, beginning where James begins to speak here. Follow the comments that he's making. Follow what Amos has to say in, I want to say Amos chapter 9, I'm pretty sure. Follow what Isaiah says in chapter 2 and chapter 11 about the return of the Lord when he comes the second time, when Israel returns the second time, and when the Lord comes the second time. Follow these things. Don't wait for me to tell you something next week, but track it down for yourself. Yes, it's a history book, the book of Acts, but boy, it is so rich in theology and will give you such an insight into what God's program really is, what his plan really is.